Judges 6:1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now that's almost getting a little repetitious, isn't it? We've heard the story before. We've seen the cycle over and over and over again, 3 times already. Sin, followed by divine discipline. In these cases, the discipline was always bondage at the hands of an invading nation. Followed by a cry unto the Lord for deliverance. Followed by God raising up a deliverer. Followed by rest. And the land had rest, we read. Now this particular bondage is at the hands of the Midianites. Do you see it? God delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The darkness of the age of Judges was never any darker than it was during this bondage at the hands of the Midianites. It was dark during the time of the Mesopotamian bondage from which Othniel delivered the children of Israel. It was difficult and miserable during the Moabite oppression from which Ehud had delivered the children of Israel. It was well nigh intolerable under the Canaanites and their king Jabin, from which Deborah and Barak delivered the children of Israel. But it was never any darker than it was during the time of the Midianite bondage. In verse 2 we read that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Things got so bad they ran off to the mountains to hide from the terror of the Midianites. These Midianites would come in and destroy their crops just when they were about to harvest them. So they had nothing to eat. The animals had nothing to eat. Verse 4 tells us that the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys were dying. People were dying. It was a time of poverty and impoverishment and misery and bondage and servitude and death. It was a terrible period in Israel's history. It says that the Midianites came in like grasshoppers, verse 5. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for the multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now God allows this kind of bondage at times. He permits it as discipline to show His people that the only place of joy and happiness and success and blessing is in the center of His will. He even allows Satan to oppress us in order to teach us that important lesson. And Satan wants us in a state of spiritual impoverishment. Just as these people were in physical poverty, Satan wants us spiritually impotent, spiritually barren. He wants us to live in a time of spiritual famine, a time when we're ineffective and powerless, where we have no desire to witness, where we don't see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants us in impoverishment, just as these Israelites were impoverished physically. But they cried unto the Lord. They always did when things got tough, you know. When it got so bad, then they turned back to God. And in verse 6, they cried unto the Lord. And instead of sending them a deliverer first off, God does something different this time than on the previous occasions. He sends them, first of all, a prophet who explains to them why they were suffering. They needed to know that. He tells them, look, God had delivered you out of Egypt. He brought you to this land. He blessed you. He gave you victory over your enemies, and then you turned away from them and married the people of the land and began worshiping their gods. And this oppression is because of your sin. They just couldn't seem to see that. Just as a lot of folks in our day can't seem to understand that many of their problems, the difficulties in their lives, are the direct result of their sin. These people couldn't see it. God sent them a prophet to tell it to them. Before He delivered them, He wanted them to hear that message. He wanted them to be reminded that their suffering was because of their disobedience. Then after the ministry of that prophet, God begins to work. And it all starts behind an oak tree in a little town called Ophrah in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto a man named Joash, the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now the angel of the Lord chooses a man named Gideon to do his work. Frankly, I'm not exactly sure why. Gideon was surely not the hero type. He wasn't out there ready to crusade and campaign and lead the children of Israel to victory. He was hiding behind an oak tree. He knew that the Midianites would come and they would steal his wheat or burn it. And so he was threshing it in hiding. He wasn't actually the bravest man in the world. He was hiding. It says so. That he was hiding there behind the oak tree because of the Midianites. See it in verse 11? To hide it. Hide it. He was hiding. He wasn't a hero, believe me. He was no hero. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor? Hiding behind an oak tree? Scared to death that the Midianites are going to find him? That's an interesting address, isn't it, for Gideon. Well, anyway, there are problems in this man's life that would lead us to believe that God picked the wrong man, but that's the kind of people God picks, the wrong people, so that he can get the glory through it all, and so he's really got the right man after all. But he wasn't a hero, and he wasn't a man of great faith either. Look at verse 13. Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us," remember what the angel said, "the Lord is with thee. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." This is the fellow God's going to use. "The Lord is with you." Who, me? God's with me? Now wait a minute now. You don't know the problems I have. You don't know the difficulties I'm in. Why, you don't know that there's just no way out of the dilemma I face right now. God's with me? Oh, you've got to be kidding. That's what Gideon's saying here, just like a lot of folks in our day say. Oftentimes we share with people that, you know, God is with them. We preached on that this morning. When folks come in for counsel, we share with them what the Word says. God is with you. God's interested in your problem. God is able to work it out. What? Work my problem out? Well, he's never done anything like that before for me. Why can I expect him to do that now? They find it difficult to trust the Lord. Just as some of those folks on that wilderness trip we learned about tonight found it difficult at times to trust a rope and a guide, and difficult to transfer that trust to God, we find it difficult too. And so did Gideon. And he found it difficult because he had never seen any miracles. That's the old story, no? I've never seen God work a miracle. How can I believe him? You say God is with me. Prove it. And he blames God for the problems. Do you notice? "The Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." It's all God's fault. Just like a lot of folks today. And I've said this several times through the series on Judges, but I feel it's important enough to say again, because I really feel that this is one area Satan blinds us in. And that is the direct result of our sins is often problems and difficulties and trials and burdens in our lives, and yet we can't see it. I had someone say to me this week, just 2 days ago, "I cannot understand why the Lord has allowed all this to come into my life, and it was hard. I don't like to do this. It puts me in a very difficult place." But I tried to show them from the Word of God where they had gone astray from the center of God's will, and that the problems were the direct result of their sin, and they could not see it. Why is it we're so blind to this? I don't mean that all problems are the result of sin. Certainly not. They're the result of somebody's sin, but maybe not ours necessarily. Sometimes God just wants to hone us a bit and rub off some of the rough edges. And it's not that we're such great sinners necessarily. It's just that God wants us to grow stronger and learn to trust him. But I'll tell you, I found in my own life, let's just bring it right down to this life, standing here before you tonight, that a good many of the problems I face are because of the inconsistencies in my own Christian life and the shortcomings and the failures and the sins that I commit. And sometimes it takes God a little time to get through this thick skull and convince me of the fact that the problems I'm facing are the direct result of my own stubbornness and sinfulness. And Gideon just couldn't seem to see that the problems the nation Israel was experiencing were the direct result of their sin. God's not with us anymore. He's forsaken us. He's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. This is the man God's going to use. And he's got other failures and faults too, other weaknesses. And look at verse 15. When God says, "It's you, Gideon, I'm going to use," he said unto the angel of the Lord, "O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel?" It almost sounds like an ejaculation of disbelief. "Oh, my Lord," you know. "Me? Wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. And I am the least in my father's house." First of all, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. Never was a very great tribe in Israel, where they never did become great leaders in the land. They had a lot of territory, land-wise, but they never had much spiritual leadership. "And my family's about the poorest family in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the youngest and most inexperienced person in his house." Now, you just can't get much weaker than that. "God, you're going to use me?" Well, obviously, God's got a job to do on this fellow Gideon before he can use him. He's got to go through a training program, as most of us do, before we're ever very useful for the Lord. And I'd like to share some of this training program with you tonight that brought Gideon from this place of weakness and unbelief to where he could be used of God to accomplish exploits. Three great lessons he learned. And the first lesson was the power of recognizing God's presence. There is power in recognizing God's presence. That's the whole purpose of this first encounter with the angel of the Lord. You see, in verse 12, he said, "The Lord is with thee." In verse 14, "The Lord looked upon him." The Lord looked upon him and said, this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. This is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. "The Lord said, go in this thy might." What might's that? Gideon's? No, he didn't have any might. "You go in this might that I'm making available to you by virtue of my presence with you." This is your might, Gideon. It's the might of God. God's with you. Verse 16. "And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." The promise of God's personal presence and dynamic power is Gideon's. But he just couldn't believe it. Verse 17, "And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." Show me a sign. Isn't that just like us? God's with us. God can help us. He can work out our problems. I don't care how difficult they are. Oh, yeah? Well, I've never seen him work a miracle. Let him do something for me right here and now to show me that he's really God, that he's really in control of my life. We do it too. What gross lack of faith we demonstrate so often in our lives. Well, Gideon decides that he's going to ask this angel to stay a while, and he's going to go prepare him a meal, and he figures that if he prepares him a sacrificial meal, the kind that would be presented to a god, and brings it to him, he'll really know by that experience whether this is really the Lord speaking to him or not. And so he does prepare the meal. What a meal it was. It's described in verse 19. "He brought it out under the angel of the Lord, under the oak tree, and presented it to him. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and unleavened cakes, and lay them both upon the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Well, Gideon wanted a sign. He got one. Sometimes I wish the Lord would cater to my unbelief like this, but he doesn't do that much anymore. He just wants me to believe him. And it's a little harder that way. But I'll tell you, we can sure grow stronger through it if we just learn to trust him. Gideon knows that he's been speaking to the Lord now. And he says in verse 22, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He's afraid he's going to die. But God said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. It's there to this day in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. You see, this man who doubted God, who had such unrest and anxiety of soul, such fear and cowardice before the Midianites, has now learned that God is with him, and there's power in God's presence, and recognizing it and realizing it and being conscious of it and living in the light of God's presence. There's power there. And now Gideon has a heart full of peace because of the power of God's presence. And so he builds an altar and worships the Lord. He's on the way to victory. He's learned his first lesson. You know, this is a lesson that needs to be learned before we're going to be very effective in the service of the Lord. That really learning to enjoy God's presence, who He is, as we talked about this morning from Psalm 139, learning to worship Him and adore Him and recognize His power and His presence with us that brings us inner peace. That's really essential to any effective service for the Lord. Yeah, I know sometimes we get the cart before the horse and we even sound a little backwards in the way we present it. Got a few Sunday school classes open and we begin to beg and badger you, don't we? Get out there and get busy for God. Use your spiritual gift. But you know, when I sit down and really think of what I've said sometimes, I begin to realize that I don't want people in those Sunday school classes who really haven't learned to walk with God, who really aren't conscious of God's presence, who really haven't learned to live in the fear of the Lord and the awe and reverence of God, so that they can really share with their Sunday school and children's church pupils that God's on the throne and He's in control of our lives and He's with us and He can give us victory. They can't really share that from their own experience because they haven't really come to know Him that intimately yet. We've got to come to this place where we know how to worship God, where we can tap the source of power. This relationship with the Lord Himself is absolutely vital. Then we'll have a natural motivation for service. Well, we'll still tell you when the needs are there. Maybe God will really draw you so close to Him. You just say, well, my experience with God's been so wonderful, I want to share it with others. But that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be just a natural motivation from within. The constraint and love of God the Holy Spirit within us because we've come to know Him in such a wonderful way. We won't need a prod or push or badger. There'll just be that motivation of the Word and prayer that brings us to a knowledge of God. The power of recognizing God's presence. Gideon learned it. But the lessons aren't over. In verse 25, God says to Gideon again, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the images that are by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the images which thou shalt cut down. Throw down the altar of Baal which thy father hath. Gideon's father was a Baal worshiper. How about that? Tear it down. It's in a prominent place in the village. Tear it down. Build an altar to the Lord. Offer a sacrifice upon that altar to God. So he does it. It's a dangerous thing to do in a village where everybody worships Baal. But he finds 10 men he believes are sympathetic to his cause. The worship of God. And he takes them at night. That was the safest time to do it. And he knocks down that Baal and he builds an altar to God and he offers that bullock on the altar as a sacrifice. Well, in the morning, the men of the city find their image of Baal, their altar to Baal, torn down. An altar built for Jehovah. And the smoke is still smoldering on the fire. And they realize the sacrifice has been offered to Jehovah. And they're pretty upset about it. So they go find Gideon's father and they say, Bring your son. Because they ask around and found out, you know, the word leaked out. It was Gideon did this. You go bring your son out here. We're going to kill him. Well, now, his father, Joash, was a Baal worshiper, but he gets a little flash of insight on this occasion. And he realizes how ridiculous it is to punish somebody for doing something like this. If Baal is really God, why doesn't he take care of the punishment himself? Good thinking. Verse 31, And Joash said unto all those that stood against him, Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He will plead for him. Let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. It's good. People are coming around because of Gideon's courage now and faith in God, which is still in its embryonic state, but it's still faith. Others are beginning to trust him. And the idol is destroyed and God is glorified. And Gideon learns a great lesson. If you want victory over the enemy, if you want success in serving the Lord, you've got to remove idols. You've got to get the sin away. Get that idol of Baal out of your father's house. Cut it down, verse 25, and the images that are by it. And it was a courageous thing to do, and it took a lot of sacrifice. Gideon stood to lose his life for this, but he did it anyway. You know, I'm afraid we as Christians sometimes make idols of our possessions rather than tools to serve the Lord, and we're guilty of the very same thing. And then we come and try to serve the Lord and teach our class or share Jesus Christ or sing or witness or whatever, when we're finding our pleasure and our satisfaction in the things of this world rather than in the Lord and our knowledge of Him. God says, cut down that altar. Tear it down. Throw it down. Get rid of the idols in our lives. Be willing to use the resources God has given us for His glory, whatever they are. Time, money, possessions, houses, cars. God wants to use them. It takes a little bit of unselfishness and a willingness to dedicate them to the Lord, but there's power in it. When Gideon got rid of that idol, we read in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's where power is, you see. There cannot be the filling of the Spirit when there's known sin abiding in our lives. Remove it. There's power in the removal of sin. Not only in recognizing God's presence, but in removing sin. And Gideon's learning that lesson. Cleansing from sin is the secret of power and success in the service of the Lord. But the lessons are not ended yet. Gideon's learned that there's power in recognizing God's presence, and there's power in removing sin. But the enemy's getting a little bit upset now. They're aroused. And we read in verse 33 that all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now we would expect this to be the time of a great demonstration of Gideon's faith. He's been growing, he's been learning, God's manifested himself to him. Verse 35, he calls his armies together out of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they come together to meet him. And now's the time to demonstrate faith in God. I'm reading in verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside it, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now you're familiar with people who talk about putting out the fleece, aren't you? Now you've heard me talk about this before. You know that this is one of my pet peeves, so you're all ready for this, aren't you? Yeah? People talk about putting out the fleece to find God's will. Dear friends, Gideon is not looking for God's will. He knows God's will. Doesn't he? Look at it in verse 36. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. He knows what God said. God said, Gideon, I'm with you. I'm going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Midian by you. Really, God? You really mean that? God, if you really mean that, got a little thing for you to do. Now put this bundle of freshly shorn wool out tonight. And I want you to make the fleece, this bundle of freshly shorn wool, I want you to make it wet and all the ground around it dry, if you really mean what you say. Dear friends, this is a rank, crass, gross, brazen exhibition of unbelief. Gideon, where have you been? God has told you He's going to give you victory. And yet Gideon is disbelieving. He wants more proof. It's an expression of unbelief. And he does it a second time. God, This is, you know, God is so patient. I'm glad that I'm not God, because I don't have this much patience. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. God did what Gideon asked him to do, in spite of the fact that this was an act of unbelief. It was so, we read in verse 38. For he rose up early the next day and thrust the fleece together and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. He knows he's on thin ice, you notice. And I will speak but this once, just one more time, God. Let this once more with the fleece now, just this once more. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Just this once more. But God, don't get angry with me now. Please don't get angry with me. Just be patient with my unbelief. Gideon is really testing the Lord, isn't he? He's taking him to the limit. I don't know where the end of God's rope is, but I have a hunch that Gideon was hanging by one thread. I mean, he was really trying God's patience. He was testing it. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God warns the children of Israel about doing this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Ye shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's exactly what Gideon's doing. The Lord Jesus thought this was so important, he quoted it to Satan. You remember that in Matthew 4 during the great temptation in the wilderness? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Direct quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not test him as you tested him in Massa. You know what that is? I want you to turn, please, to Exodus 17. Let's look at it. Exodus 17. Massa. This was where the children of Israel complained because they didn't have any water to drink. Moses was instructed by God to strike the rock, you remember, so that water would come out, that the people could drink. And in verse 7, we read, Exodus 17, 7, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, now watch this, please, is the Lord among us or not? That's exactly what Gideon's doing. God, are you really with us? Are you really going to deliver us like you said you would? I say again, don't ever put out a fleece. I know what people mean by that. They mean that they're asking God to use circumstances to guide them. And I think that's a perfectly acceptable thing to do. But find another name for it, okay? Don't put out any more fleeces. Don't tell the world that you don't have any faith. That's what Gideon was doing, demonstrating his unbelief. But what a gracious God we have. We read in Judges 6:40, God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. What a wonderful, patient, kind, gracious Heavenly Father we have. Let me just warn you, though, Christian, God doesn't always cater to our little whims and fancies like this. At least, He hasn't catered to mine, and I haven't met too many Christians that He has. So, be careful about testing Him. Well, the training continues. He obviously needs a little more, doesn't he? We thought maybe he was ready for the battle, but he's not ready yet. He needs a little more. So he calls the armies together, and there's a good response. 32,000 Israelites from these tribes respond. God speaks. Verse 2, chapter 7. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people who are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. That's pretty good statement, huh? Gideon, I can't let you take this many people to battle. There's too many. Got too many soldiers here. The reason? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. We're not going to take that many men into battle, because then you Jews are going to get proud. Say, you won the victory. And I'm not going to have any of that. So we got to get rid of some of these people. So you tell all the people who are afraid to go on home. So Gideon gets up and makes the announcement. Says, anybody who's scared to death of these Midianites can go home. 22,000 people. 22,000 chickens out of 32,000. It's not a pretty good, not a very good ratio at all, is it? More than two-thirds are ready to admit that they're chicken, that they just don't want to go to battle with the Midianites. Leaves a group of 10,000 people. Why did they leave? Well, they were afraid. They're afraid they're going to lose something. Maybe they're going to lose their families, their houses, or the few possessions they had. Maybe they would lose their lives. They were afraid they were going to lose something. Jim Elliot, one of the Alca martyrs, when he was 22 years of age, wrote this amazingly penetrating and insightful statement. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Fantastic insight. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, even his own life if necessary, to gain what he cannot lose, his eternal reward. These poor people were afraid. They ran. And so we have a core group of 10,000, between a third and a fourth. Pastor Jim and I have talked about this on a number of occasions. You know, we've estimated that about 25 to 33% of the people in a local church are the ones who carry the load. They're the ones who do most of the giving. They're the ones who do most of the working. They're the ones you can really count on. The percentages haven't changed in all these thousands of years. But you know what? God can use that 25 to 33%. He doesn't need the rest of us. Doesn't? He can do the job through every willing heart, however few they may be. And I guess that's the one thing that's kept me in the ministry these 17 years. Now, I'd like for everybody to be part of that core. But I guess not that many folks will be willing. They're the ones who lose the blessing. They're the losers if they go home because they're afraid to get involved. But God says, "Gideon, 10,000 is still too many. Don't trust you to give me the glory with 10,000. We're going to have fewer yet. I want you to go down to the river and ask the folks to drink some water. And the ones who lay down flat on their stomach, I want you to send them on home. The ones who get down and bring the water up to their mouths with their hands and lap it out of their hands, they're my men. They're the ones I'm going to use." Don't know why God chose that. Maybe, as some have suggested, he wanted those who were alert and watchful, who had learned some of the strategies of battle. Could be the reason. But anyway, 300 people out of the 10,000 bring the water up to their mouths with their hands, and the rest are laying on their bellies drinking out of the river. And they go home. And Gideon's left with 300 people. These are the ones God's going to use for the victory. Just 300. You know, I've heard people use this passage to justify little churches. Did you know that? I've heard people really who believe that it's bad to be big and spiritual to be small. And when they look at Emmanuel Faith, they say, "Oh, you folks must be doing something wrong, you know? You can't be very spiritual to have that many people come to church every Sunday. You must not really be teaching them what the Bible says because not that many people want to hear it. If it's bad, if it's big, it's got to be bad." Well, I don't think that's the point of the story, frankly. I think the point of the story is that God wants us to do things His way, whatever His way is. And that way is relying on Him, not on ourselves, our clever schemes, our wisdom, our programs, but on Him. Not on people who inevitably fail us, not on human resources, but on God. That's the lesson God was trying to teach Gideon. And that's the lesson we need to learn. Maybe harder to learn it when we're big. But God wants us to learn it anyway. We all need to learn it in our own individual spiritual lives too. There's a job to be done for God and we're so weak and small and we say, "Well, I haven't had any training and I don't have much education and I haven't studied the Bible very long and I can't." You're just the kind of person God wants to use if you've learned the lessons of faith how to rely on Him. If you've learned that lesson, you're ready to be used of God with great power. Now, it isn't necessarily spiritual to be small. Quality counts. But where there's quality, that is spiritual quality, there's going to be blessing. And that spiritual quality comes from being filled with God's Spirit. So quality is going to produce quantity, I'm convinced. I think the people who rationalize and justify the fact that nothing's happening in their churches by saying it's spiritual to be small and quality counts rather than quantity usually don't have quality or quantity. At least that's been my experience as I try to observe. But you know the rest of the story. Gideon's ready now. Well, he's almost ready. He's really not quite ready. Excuse me. God says in verse 10, if you still fear, I want you to go down with your servant to the host of the Midianites. And I guess he still fears because he goes down. It's night. He sneaks down, listens outside the tent of one of the Midianites who's describing a dream he had. And the other fellow said, oh, that dream's terrible, terrible. He said, that means that we're going to be destroyed because God, through Gideon, is going to destroy us. And Gideon goes back to his 300 and he says, God's given them to us. He's finally convinced. When the Midianites themselves are scared to death, he knows the victory is theirs. And so you know what they do? They surround the encampment of the Midianites. When the trumpets blow, they drop their pitchers. They shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And all the noise of the shouting and the pitchers and the trumpets scare the poor Midianites to death. And they rush to get their tents down. I imagine half of them get trapped in their tents with the whole thing falling on them and them trying to scramble out. You know, this would make a good situation comedy, wouldn't it? Except they begin fighting each other with their swords, and God gives them a miraculous victory that day. There's triumph when we're ready for it. There's victory in our own spiritual lives and in our ministry for Jesus Christ when we're ready. It takes a little training. We've got to learn some lessons. The power of recognizing God's presence. The power of removing sin. The power of relying on the Lord rather than ourselves. And then we'll be ready. And God knows we need some victories. Some revival in our own souls. Some power in our personal witness and testimony. If we're ready to submit to God's training program and learn these great lessons, we're ready for some tremendous triumphs. We need to do it God's way. You know, we need to do it God's way when we find eternal salvation too. Maybe there's some who slipped in tonight who've been trying to do it their way. God says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our way will never do it. God sent his Son to die for our sins and in our place, and we must trust him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, we'd invite you to trust him and receive him as your Savior. Let's pray.